Well, it's a joy to share God's word with you once again today as we continue our series in Ecclesiastes. And if you'll turn with me to Ecclesiastes, we're going to look at all of chapter 11 and the first eight verses of chapter 8. We are in the home stretch, and like I said, we'll finish up, come back to that last little section in the last Sunday this year. But we will spend the next four Sundays in the book of Luke. So this is, I know this may not, you may not think of a Thanksgiving passage, a text to speak to Thanksgiving, but Ecclesiastes actually, I think, does work really well for the idea of learning to give thanks. So hear now God's word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors of the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, help us now. We know your word is true. We believe it. We ask for faith now to embrace it. God, we pray we would hear your voice speaking today, not merely the voice of a man, but Lord, speak through me powerfully and effectually for the good and the salvation of your people. So bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All those who are younger than me in this room probably know the video game Fortnite. How many of you know Fortnite? Most of you know it. Now, I'm not a video game guy myself. I didn't really grow up playing video. I did Mario and Duck Hunt and stuff, but then I got bored. And in my adulthood, I don't play a lot. But my boys have played Fortnite, and I've looked in enough to kind of know what's going on in the game. For those of you who don't know, the idea is that you are dropped from the sky onto an island, and it's a first-person shooter game. And so, no violence, really. It's just, you kill people, but there's no blood. You're dropped on this island, and your goal is to survive on this island. There's up to 100 other players that are on this island with you, and your job is to run around, shoot them, and find goods to help yourself survive, the supplies and healing stuff and all this kind of good stuff. So in that way, it's a normal sort of shooter game, which you'd expect. What makes Fortnite interesting, I think, is that there is also a clock on the time. And this clock is actually not in the form of a number, but it's a cosmic storm that gathers around the island. And from the minute you drop on, that storm is growing and gathering. And the habitable area of the map that you're playing on becomes smaller as time goes on and eventually pushes all the people together to kill each other quickly and stuff like that. But that idea of a cosmic storm that is encroaching gradually, that this game you're playing is on a time clock, that reminds me of Ecclesiastes and the preacher's worldview. Of course, not so much that we're dropped in the world and our goal is to kill each other, though there may be something in that too, but rather that we are born into this world in a world that is ever shrinking. There is a storm that is always on the edges of the world. And the further you go, when you're young, you don't see it. You know, when you're young, you think you're going to live forever. But as you get older, it begins to become evident, oh, this storm is going to get me. It's surrounding me, and it's going to cut off. It's going to be game over pretty soon. And then that's the inside of Ecclesiastes is we are people who tend to want to deny our mortality. And he is pressing that on us again. Remember, this game you're in, there's a clock on this game. And every year, every minute, every day, that storm is getting closer to you to when it will cut you off. Now, it's not just despair, because he's also asking as the end, okay, as we near the end, he's asking the question more and more. So how do we live, right? How do we live in light of the fact that we live in a doomed world, a world that our lives are not going to go on forever? And as we know more broadly, this world is not going to go on forever. Here in this passage, there are two strong imperatives, two commands that are both our words. And I'm not interpreting here. They're literally in the text as the main verbs of these words. They are rejoice and remember. These are themes that we've been talking about. And so you maybe think as you hear this sermon, oh, I think I've heard this. But it's that important, right? I mean, we need to hear this. We need to be reminded. What does it look like to live well in this world as it is? As I said, this may not feel like a Thanksgiving sermon, but hang in there, and I think you'll see that there's a lot to draw for thankfulness as well. So last week, we took the chunk of text before this, and we were talking about wisdom reconstructed. Remember the idea is that of my mom's house and how my mom's house, we found fire damage in it, and we had to, before we could go forward with reconstructing that attic, we had to rip out all the old stuff. And that's kind of what Ecclesiastes has been doing, is ripping out. I mean, just going at our lives and the things we take for granted and what matters and what's important and what's it about. Just showing how it's all burnt out. It's all rotted. And as he nears the end, what he's doing is he's putting it back together for us. He's trying to give us a vision for life. Okay, recognizing these things, looking at the world with realistic eyes, what is the way forward? And what he's calling us to is a life of wisdom, a life that realizes that there's mystery in this world, that we can't comprehend the whys and hows and whos. And if you spend your life trying to think that this world is a machine that you can understand, you're going to be disappointed. No, wisdom recognizes God's God, I'm not God. We talked about how wisdom does the right things for the right reasons, that it is motivated not by a desire to control, which is our gut. You know, we think if we can master the world, then we can control it. Wisdom realizes that's not going to work, and instead learns to do the right things for the right reasons, for the sake of goodness itself. And then the last part that we talked about last week was about how wisdom matters still. And, you know, it's this irony of Ecclesiastes that he's basically dissing wisdom the whole time. This is like the anti-Proverbs. He's saying all that stuff in Proverbs doesn't really work. And yet, at the same time, he's giving us Proverbs still. And he's showing us that, hey, if you put this in the right place, if you understand this the way you should in its place, this stuff still works. And so last week, we learned a lot about how to not kill yourself with accidents and thoughtlessness. We kind of begin there in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And it's really a continuation of the Proverbs in these first six verses. I'm not going to deal a lot with these because I'm going to move on to the next two sections. But I just want to say there's some gems, proverbial gems in this, and particularly about being business savvy. Let's look at them real quick. So it begins in verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. This seems to be a call to invest in international markets. So to cast your bread on the water is to send your grain overseas, seems to be. And so the idea, the good advice is, hey, if you want to have gain, don't just look locally. But if you're a businessman, look beyond yourself and it'll come back to you. Again, good business. Verse 2, give a portion to seven or eight, even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on the earth. That is, diversify your investments. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Put your eggs in eight baskets is what he says here. Because you don't know how things are going to fall. And that's part of life. It's part of wisdom, right? We don't know how it's going to fall out. And wisdom says, let's spread out our assets. This reminder that we're not in control of what happens. Verse 3, the clouds are full of rain. They empty themselves on the earth. So the rain doesn't ask you, is today a good day for you? Right? They do it. A tree falls to the north or the south. In the place where it lands, where it falls, there it lies. It's just sort of like, yeah, if your tree's going to fall on your house, there's nothing you can do about it. And so realizing that is a part of wisdom. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not weep. So the picture here is of a farmer instead of actually doing the work of farming, who is trying to predict the exact right time to do his sowing. And the point is, hey, don't overthink this. Go ahead and sow your seed. Don't be so cautious and fearful that you don't do the things that you need to do to eat. Verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to basically the fetus, so you do not know the work of God. So he's reminding you, you don't understand the most basic thing about how you're made. You don't. When is the point when the Spirit enters the body? How does that look like? He's reminding you, remember, you know nothing, okay, from the get. You don't know the most basic things. That's going to be important for living well. Therefore, in verse 6, in the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, don't withhold your hand. You do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And so he's saying there, yeah, do your work, trust God, be wise. Wisdom still matters. Okay, so now we come to our main text that I want to talk about, these two strong verbs, and they are answering the question, so what marks a good life, considering that the fortnight storm is gathering all around us and that our lives are on a clock? Number one, rejoice. This is chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. And if you've been with us at all, you know that the call to joy and enjoyment of life is a repeated application in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, this is the seventh time, probably not a coincidence, that the preacher has called us to give ourselves to joy. That rather than spending our lives sweating and striving for wealth and for more knowledge and more achievement, for better and different, wise people rejoice in the day that they've been given and in the simple things. It begins with a proverb, verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. This is buoyant joy in the most simple gift of the universe, which is the first and the fourth days of creation, light and the sun. Imagine what our world would be like without light. It wouldn't be much, would it? We were up in on our cruise in Alaska, and we went up to the Yukon. And the Yukon is unbelievably beautiful place, right? It's these lakes. And we were talking about how if this was in Mississippi, there would be a mansion along every square inch of this lake. Why is it that no one's here? And of course, the answer is it's dark for half the year. Light is this gift that we take for granted, right? That God has created a world that is not plunged in darkness, but is illumined in the daytime brightly and in the nighttime softly. It is also the gift that he talks about here, not just of light, but of the ability to see it. He says it is good for the eyes to see the sun. This is the gift of the sixth day, that God has created a wonderful world, and then he has created us with wondrous bodies that are able to enjoy the world that God has given. You ever think about this? You ever think of the, not just the wonders of the world, but the complexity of your eyes that are able to see and to take in the beauty? Do you ever think about how you have ears that are able to hear music and hear beauty in music? Do you ever think of what it is that God has created you with the ability to feel the embrace of a loved one? Taste buds. God is the God of taste buds. You know that on your tongue are 10,000 microscopic volcanoes. That's what they are. That's what they look like. And all these volcanoes are wired so that everything doesn't just taste like dog food. So that you can sense what is sweet and sour and savory and bitter and salty. And above it all, God has created you on the sixth day with a brain. And this brain is able to tie all these things together, all the various parts of your bodies. It releases endorphins, pleasure chemicals. So when you see or hear or touch or taste something good and beautiful, you're able to rejoice in it and know the joy of it. You're able to connect with others and enjoy their company. And see, what this is saying is that even before sin and death's corruption come, even before our bodies start to fall apart, we can't forget that God's original design in his creation was a glorious arrangement, an extravagantly beautiful world, and selves, bodies, with the extravagant ability to connect with that beauty, to see and to enjoy. And so he applies this point, this proverb in verse 8. He says, so, in light of that, in light of the fact that there's goodness everywhere and you're made for it, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. That's true that under the sun, it won't last, that the days of darkness of many, you'll be dead longer than you are alive. Today, you still have your life. Today, you are still made for joy. Here, this is a command not for the young, but for all. Later on, he'll address young people. But first of all, he's addressing a person who lives many years. And he's saying here, even in those old years, even when life is not quite what it was, draw out the marrow of goodness and life that God has given you in every day. One thing I've learned from senior saints among us, those who are older, is that they have more complaints usually about their bodily ailments. But I find that they also have a greater capacity to delight in simple things, like light and life. You know, old Bob Thorne. Every time I say to Bob Thorne, Bob Thorne, how you doing? He says, well, I'm upright, aren't I? Better to be seen than viewed. But there's something sincere in that. Because if you live long enough, yes, the clouds may be a bit closer to you and you don't feel invincible. But what you've also found is that the most simple things are still reasons to be thankful in a way that you maybe can't understand when you're younger and you're ignorant to that. And so this call is to you who are older saints. God is calling you to enjoy every day you've been given. It is God's will for you that you live with joy. That pleases him. That delights him. He has made your body to enjoy this world. But also it applies to the young. Now, verse 9, he says, rejoice, young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. He's saying here, hey, while the storm of death is distant, while you have your vigor and it's strong, use that vigor to enjoy your life. Find the delight in the sweetness of light and the beauty of creation, the pleasure of food and drink and the joy of relationships, to say nothing of the delight that you can have in God as your creator. His charge in verse 10 is the opposite. Remove vexation from your heart. That is, stop worrying about everything and enjoy the life you've been given. Put away pain from your body. Stop groaning about your aches and pains. Young people is what he's saying. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. They're fleeting. They're not going to last. See, the fact is it's going to get harder as you get older to enjoy your life, because there's going to be more of that cloud coming up. When you have a young life, he's saying, enjoy it. God is pleased with you when you enjoy it to the fullest. Now, there is a qualifier in between those two verses that's in the middle of 9, where he says this, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Now, he's not saying what you might think he's saying, which is sarcastic. It's like, have your fun now because I'm coming for you in the judgment. Yeah, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you should let your enjoyment be directed by your knowledge of God and his definition of what is good. See, wise people have learned that God's law is not given to limit our joy. But as G.K. Chesterton puts it, God's law is given to make room for good things to run wild. I love that quote. Let me say it again. God's law is given. God gives you his rules because he wants to make room for good things to run wild in your life. Or here's Derek Kidner. Joy is made to dance with goodness and not alone. wonder if you know this. When I was in Clarksdale, I was with a couple older men, and we visited Oxford. One time, I don't remember why we were here. One of these guys went to Ole Miss, and so had all the love, the deep love for Ole Miss and for those memories. He actually went here during the Archie Manning era, so he had stories about Archie. But I was bothered when we came on the square, and he made this, he's a funny guy, and so he was joking, but it bugged me. Came on the square, and he declared this: "You know, I did some of my best sinning here." Now, I tend to take things pretty lightly. I don't tend to be too serious. But that bugged me, right? Because I knew his story. I knew that in his college years, those were not days of just youthful enjoyment for him. He didn't know the Lord then, and he had given himself to debauchery and immorality. And so I challenged my brother. I said, "Isn't it a problem when the best days in our memory are the days when we forgot God? Isn't it a problem?" And we do this as a culture when we talk to young people about college, don't we? These are the best years of your life. So go medicate your pain and use the bodies of other people for your own pleasure. You see, that's based on a false understanding of God's law and joy. That rejoicing and remembering God aren't opposites. They're two peas in a pod. Because we serve a God who invented us for pleasure. That's why your body is designed the way it is. We see this in the New Testament too. I mean, that passage I had Doug read, Paul is laying the boom down on the ascetics. That is, those who say holiness looks like being miserable and unhappy and not enjoying life. Like, it looks like not eating good food, not getting married, not enjoying sexuality, all these things. And this has always been a part of the Christian tradition, where people are trying to bully the church into not enjoying their lives. And Paul, like I said, lays down the boom. He condemns those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Everything created by God is good, he says, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received. We have to realize, Christians, that our discipleship as Christians involves both saying yes and no. We say no to sinful pleasure, that which is maybe fun for a while, but corrupts us and destroys others. But it also is saying yes to the good life. You know that? If all we think of when we think of God is one who is shaking his hands at us saying, "Don't do, don't do, don't do," I feel like if that's the case, we've lost touch with a God who created taste buds. So today, I want to challenge you. Are you rejoicing today? Are you abounding in thanksgiving today for the joy of being alive? Are you making the error of associating sin with the good life? Don't do that. Yes, your days in this world are numbered. There's a cosmic cloud coming, but you have an invitation from your Maker this day to enjoy your life. And it's a sin to not do so. Number two is to remember. Not only are we called to rejoice, we're called to remember. And this is chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." Right alongside that call to rejoicing is remembering. Now, this is not mere mental acknowledgement. "Oh yeah, I remember God. He's up there somewhere." This remembering is a deep, controlling mindfulness of the reality of the God of the Bible as our Creator, as our Redeemer, and our Judge. To remember God is to decenter yourself from the center of the universe and let him be Lord. To remind yourself and live with a deep knowledge that this is his world, not yours. That he is working all things out to his purpose, which is for good, but ultimately also for judgment. That's what this poem is about and what follows in chapter 12. It's a poem about the fleeting nature of life under the sun, a world under the curse. It is about aging and death. It's kind of depressing, but I think it has within it the seeds of hope too. So let's look at this poem. He says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." How do you do that? You do it before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you say, "I have no pleasure in them." So personally, this is true. If you live long enough, you're going to know the unpleasantness of life and death. I've been with a lot of people in their death. especially after long sicknesses. Most of them, I would say, yes, this is true. I have no pleasure in this anymore. The sad end that faces us, if we live long enough, is not just individual, it's cosmic too. And that's what we see in verse 2 as he begins this language. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. This is a cosmic disruption. This is in the prophets what is called the day of the Lord, the day when God will judge his world and return in judgment. And it seems that this is not just about an individual dying. This is about the death of this world as we know it. We see that in verse 3 and what follows. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men are bent, the grinders, that is those who grind the grain, cease because they are few. Those who look through the windows are dimmed. That is, there's no one looking out the windows anymore. And the doors on the street are shut. So this seems to be metaphorical or a picture of a household that is shocked by an apocalyptic catastrophe that has happened. You see that the keepers of the house, it's like the doorman is trembling and shaking with fear. The strong men are bent over and broken. The grinders who would have been the poor women are no longer there because they're few. Those who look through the window are the rich women who are no longer there looking out. So life is interrupted, and instead of going about things, there is fear and terror and cowering. When the sound of the grinding is low. So grinding is what every house would do. They would grind their grain for bread. And the picture here is that there's an eerie silence in the town. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, typically a bird doesn't scare us. Here, one is shaken by just the sound of a bird. See the fear, jitteriness. The daughters of song are brought low. That is, joy is no more. It is replaced with fear and terror. They're afraid of what is high, and terrors are in the road. So that the images of something, a very dark moment. It says the almond tree blossoms. That is, the almond tree was the first flower to bloom in spring. So it was a sign of spring. And so there's this paradox here of like the world is in bloom and things you'd think, oh yeah, this is good things coming. But the grasshopper drags itself along. That is, it's weary. It's dying. Desire fails. And so you have this world that is falling apart is the image here. And it culminates in a judgment on man, that all of this is because man is dying. He is going to his eternal home, which seems to be Sheol, the place of death. And the mourners are going about the streets. So you can imagine this is basically a world in sackcloth and ashes for judgment that is falling upon it. These images are collected in the next few verses too, before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken. So this seems to be an image of a candelabra. A candelabra would hang on the ceiling, and this would be a very fine one here with the golden silver in it. But a cord, it would hang by chain, by a silver chain, and a golden bowl. And in that bowl would be oil that would be burnt and give light to the room. And so the image here is of the chain being broken, the bowl falling on the ground and breaking, and the light is out of the world. The light of life, metaphorically, is gone. And then water is the next image, because he talks about how, what does he say? The pitcher is shattered at the fountain, so the pitcher would be the thing that you get the water in, and the wheel is broken at the cistern. The wheel would have turned the water, the thing up. And so we have a well here whose parts are useless. We have a world that is in ruins, is the image. And then it says the dust returns to the earth. So this is the mark of the curse that is paid. God warned Adam at the beginning, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He confirmed it in the curse in chapter 3, verse 19 of Genesis. By the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread until you return to the ground, and you're dust, and you'll return to dust. And so what this is reminding us is that God is true to his word in the life of every man, woman, and boy and girl. That we will pay for our sins with the dust of our bodies. That our bodies will return to dust. But it's not just for us individually, it's for the creation, and that's what's being pictured here. That he's reminding us that this world is destined for fire. This world is destined to be a place of final judgment. That is a fretful and fearful thing. But, he says, not only does the dust return to the earth, but the spirit returns to God. And so here's that bit of hope there. He's recognizing there's an immortal element in human beings, that God is not, we are not just dust, we are also the breath of God. We are marked with his immortality, right? And so he's recognizing that, yes, our bodies are going to return to this world, is going to return to dust, but our spirits will return to the God who gave it. This speaks to an existence beyond death, an existence that either is joyful or sorrowful, based on the judgment that is coming. And so the preacher knows of this. We talk about the Old Testament and Ecclesiastes. The details about the afterlife and what is to come can be vague because it's not all revealed. But the preacher knows there's more than just this cloud, right? He sees life under the sun and he's like, yo, this cloud is gathering and it's going to get you. Enjoy your life because your days are numbered. But he also knows, I know there's more. There's a judgment coming. God will set this right. It's not fully revealed, but he knows that after the cosmic clouds overwhelm our stories, there is an encore yet to come. And so what does this mean? Well, it means that the good life entails both joy in the day and a sober mindfulness that none of this will last. Seems like a paradox, right? A subtle mindfulness, a sober mindfulness that history is not a circle that goes on forever, that all is advancing towards the judgment of God, and that judgment will be in the death of our bodies, but ultimately in the return of life. And so what this means is that even though we enjoy our lives, we don't hope in our lives here. We hold on to the things we have, the moments we have, but we do so loosely, knowing that we will pay for them. 1 John, the Apostle John says this, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's kind of a surprising word. It's a surprising word for John and for Solomon, who is able to say you're already approved, so you don't have to worry about what happens. Because they're talking about terrifying things. They're talking about the destruction of the world. They're talking about our worst nightmare. And yet, both these guys and Christians all throughout the ages are able to look at this horrible thing that's coming for history and have hope and joy in it. Why? Why is it possible that John can say everything's passing away, it's fading away, but we can have joy and hope? It's because all these know a God who is not only a judge, but who is also a redeemer. The God, as he was issuing the curse and the judgment in the garden, he was also making a promise. The seed of the woman, that an offspring of Eve would come into this world and destroy the enemy of human beings. We know it this way, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. Jesus, our Savior, is the reason that we can have hope even as we look death in the face. And that's because he has gone before us there. He has lived the perfect life we could not live. He has died our death. The dark clouds of judgment and death closed on him. And it wasn't just about the pain of death. It was about the wrath of God being poured out on his head. He rose the third day as the beginning of the new creation. And so now what this means, knowing this, experiencing this, participating in this, it means that even though our death is coming, and even though our death may be unpleasant, the death that we face as the people of Jesus Christ in this world is death without the sting. We can look at judgment. We can look at the clouds gathering and know that what is waiting for us is not the face of an angry, wrathful father, but a smiling father who is waiting to reward us for the good we have done for him. You see, we are not like those in this poem who cower in fear. We stand before the storm that is coming, confident that because we belong to the Lord of the storm, he will keep us through it. We will be safe through it. We will be blessed on the other side of it. And so, Christian, I would just encourage you today. Not only can you rejoice in your life, you can rejoice in your death. Because all your death is, and all the coming judgment is a doorway into eternal joy. you have nothing to fear in this world. And yet, if you are not in Christ today, this should be terrifying. This is not my word. This is God's word. This is Jesus' word. Listen to how Jesus talks about this day in Matthew 24. In that day, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Does that sound familiar? The stars will fall from the heaven. The powers of the heaven will be shaken, a cosmic collapse. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. In Revelation 7, it's pictured as the peoples of the world, they hide themselves in the caves and the rocks, begging that the rocks would fall on them, that they might be free from the wrath of the Lamb. And so, if you're not in Christ today, remember your Creator before the day that is coming. Don't wait to do your business with the Lord. Know that there comes a time when it's too late. There comes a time when your life is over, when the clouds shut and there's no more responsibility, no more call. And so I challenge you and call you this day, repent of your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know salvation. You can know forgiveness of your sins no matter what you've done, no matter how you failed. The grace of God is bigger than your sins. His call is that you would come to him and believe in him. See, we live actually in a fortnight world where there's a clock, where the clouds are gathering on the horizon, and where we're all doomed. And yet, life is sweet. You're called to rejoice. You're called to remember your Creator. You're called to have hope, no matter what you're going through today. Because nothing can overtake you. Nothing can defeat you. Not even your own death. So let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the hope we have in Christ. God, it's not hope that we have in ourselves, as if we're something special, as if we're extra good or have some secret knowledge that gives us an advantage, Lord. We are nothing apart from your mercy in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us in these ways, for the grace of creation, that we're able to live in such a beautiful world. And I pray that your people here would be more committed to living a joyful life and tasting and seeing that you are good in each day that you give them. I pray also, Lord, that they would never forget that this world and all of its people and all of its things and all of its structures are destined for judgment, that you're going to judge and you're going to renew this world and renew the creation. And so I pray that knowledge would give them a sober heart and that they would deal with things that really matter eternally, instead of being lost in frivolities. And so I just pray this for my friends. I pray that for those who may not know you in a personal way, that you would give faith to them and cause them to come to you and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.